right, if you could turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And if you're visiting with us, we have been preaching through the book of Luke here at Midtown. And this morning, we come to verses 31 through 34, a short passage, but an important one, because it contains something that Jesus said at least three different times on three different occasions in one way or another to his disciples. All right, let me read for your hearing verses 31 through 34. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." All right, let me try this mic now. All right, how's that? All right, there we go. All right. In this passage, brothers and sisters, Jesus predicts his own death. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that we all know that we're going to die, but he knew that he was going to die soon. And in fact, not only did he know that he was going to die soon, he knew where he was going to die. He was going to die in Jerusalem, it tells us in the passage. And yet, Jesus kept right on going towards Jerusalem. He is headed towards Jerusalem as he speaks these words, and he tells his disciples, "I am about to be killed in Jerusalem." Can you imagine the level of courage, commitment, and love that it took for Christ to move towards, to keep moving towards the place that he knew he was going to suffer at? I know personally, I have always sought to avoid pain in my life, not move towards it. I remember as a kid, one of my sentences I hated to hear the most was when my parents told me that I had to go and get a vaccination. Or I think the way I heard it was, I had to go get a needle. They may have said vaccination, but what I heard was I had to go get a needle. And that was always a frustrating time. I'm sure most kids can identify with that. But even as an adult, I don't like pain. I have a pretty consistent fear about having to undergo a major surgery. When I hear about other people having to undergo surgery of some sort, it raises a sense of fear in my heart. Now, I have, thanks be to God, have not yet had to undergo any serious surgery. But I dread the fact or the reality that that may happen one day. I hate pain and suffering, and I think most of us can identify with that. We, as human beings, don't like pain and suffering, and yet it's crazy to think that Jesus kept on moving towards Jerusalem, even though he knew what was going to happen at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem was waiting for him not only the Roman cross, but also the Father's wrath. But why did Jesus keep moving towards Jerusalem? Because of such a deep love, a love that we will never fully be able to, I think, fully embrace or know in our heart, because it's that deep. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want to use our passage to say something about two things. First, the person who died in Jerusalem. And second, the purpose for his dying in Jerusalem. In other words, I want to say something this morning about the nature of Christ and the work of Christ. So let us first consider this morning the person who died in Jerusalem. And to even start that off, let us just talk about Jerusalem. Jesus is, he's headed towards Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in Israel. And at that time, and even still today, Jerusalem was like what Washington, D.C. is for us, but yet far more religious. It was Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. It was where the temple was. The most important building in Israel was the temple, and it was there in Jerusalem. And if you were to visit Jerusalem back during the time of Jesus, you would likely have seen plenty of Israelite worshipers making pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. But not only that, you would have saw a lot of God-fearers. And what do I mean by God-fearers? God-fearers was a term in Jesus' day that would sometimes, when it was used, it referenced Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but who were not fully Jews. They were known as God-fearers. You would have saw Gentiles and Jews in pilgrimage at Jerusalem. But also, if you would have went into Jerusalem at that time, you would have noticed that the place was filled with clergy. It was filled with priests and Levites. And not only that, if the priests and Levites were doing what they were supposed to be doing, you would have come to a place that was filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's word, because there was teaching going on from the law and from the prophets. Jerusalem was where the presence of God was expected to be sought after and welcomed. God's presence was to be welcomed in Jerusalem. And so one thing that you would not expect about Jerusalem is that that would be the place where the Messiah would be killed, would be rejected, would be handed over to the Gentiles for death. In verse 22, Jesus tells us who is going to reject him in Jerusalem. He says, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. In other words, those who were believed to be closest to God because of their office and because of their proximity to God's word, they were going to be the ones who were going to hand over their Messiah to be killed. You would not have expected that to happen in Jerusalem. And it's one of the ironies of biblical history. I recently had a conversation with a friend of mine who I will probably see later on today. And his name is Nathan. And Nathan is, he's a Jewish man. And recently, we were having a conversation in his backyard, and Nathan is—he's married to a Christian woman, so he knows about Jesus, but he's not a Christian. And I asked him, kind of, what was his thoughts? Like, who did he believe Jesus to be? And in a very polite way, he didn't say it this bluntly, but essentially, it came down to Jesus was a false Messiah. He was a false Messiah. And I asked Nathan, I said, tell me why you don't think Jesus was your Messiah? And his main answer was, maybe his only answer, I'm trying to remember, it's the only one I remember, but he said, because Jesus did not bring peace to the world. And because he said, because when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will bring peace to the world. And right now, there's not peace in the world, and so therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. And what's interesting is that over the years, I've had a chance to speak to a number of Jewish people, and I've asked them the same question, and some of them get different reasons, but all of them, I think, have said that reason. They may say other things, but they all have said, because Jesus did not bring peace to the world, and Messiah has to bring peace. And you know, that reason is very similar, a little bit different, but very similar to what a Jewish person would have likely have said back in Jesus' day as to why they did not receive Jesus as Messiah. You see, in Jesus' day, from what we can tell looking back historically, it seems like the expectation, the Jewish expectation, was that they were waiting for a Messiah who was going to be a just judge and who was going to be a deliverer. He was going to be one who was going to come and who was going to judge their Roman oppressors as evil, and then deliver them from their oppression. The Messiah was to be one they expected who would restore the kingdom of Israel to them, that Israel would again have sovereignty over their nation, and he was going to establish peace in Israel after defeating their enemies. They expected physical salvation, and they expected a very physical peace for the nation. And even Jesus' disciples seem to have had this same expectation. Prior to Jesus' ascension, so after his resurrection, but prior to his ascension, he was seen by his disciples for 40 days. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us one question that the disciples asked him during that time. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" You see, at that time, they were expecting too that Messiah would defeat enemies and would establish Israel, would establish peace. And Jesus said, "Not yet, and it's not for you to know." So the Jewish expectations today are the same, or essentially the same, but the one big difference is that for most Jews today, it's a peace that is to be global, not just for Israel. That Messiah will bring global peace to the whole world. Now, I can understand Nathan's point. I can understand my friend's point, because peace and the defeat of evil is associated with the Messiah. For example, when you read through the prophets in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah tells us of one who's going to come from David's line, and he is going to do what? This is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. It says this of the Messiah: "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." When Messiah comes, he's going to destroy the wicked, and the meek will be raised up, and the poor. And then we're told this, two verses later, this is what it will be like when Messiah reigns. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fat calf together, and a little child shall lead them." In other words, there will be peace. This is imagery to say, look, when Messiah reigns, the lamb could hang out with the wolf and not be on the menu, right? The lion can hang out with the calf, and the calf will be okay. There will be a reign of peace. And ironically, perhaps another such prophecy that would lend support to my friend Nathan's belief that Messiah will bring peace, and I say ironically because one of the chapters that he could point to, Jesus alludes to in our verse. In verse 31, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And There he says, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now here, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is not merely saying that he is a human. He's not saying that he's literally like a son of man, though it's true, he's human, but that's not what he's claiming. He's claiming here to be someone far, far higher than just a normal human being. The context where this phrase comes from that Jesus mentions is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel tells us about a vision that he sees. And in this vision, he sees a bunch of thrones. And then he sees the Ancient of Days, this person he describes as the Ancient of Days, and he comes and he sits on one of the thrones, or on the thrones. And his clothing, Daniel says, is as white as snow. And the hair of his head is like wool. And this is an obvious reference to God. And then he describes the Ancient of Days as being on a throne that had fiery flames, or it was a throne of fiery flames, which seems to point to this God, the Ancient of Days, is a holy judge. And then Daniel describes another figure. He says that in his visions, he saw one like the Son of Man coming, who came on the clouds of heaven. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And this Son of Man is another picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And what we're told is that the Son of Man was given from the Ancient of Days great authority and great glory. And why? So that all nations, peoples, and languages would serve him. So, this is more evidence for my friend Nathan, because it seems that the Son of Man here is going to bring in global peace, because all of the peoples are going to gather around him and serve him. He's going to bring unity to the world, and all peoples will be in obedience to him. Now, brothers and sisters, the term Son of Man, I don't know if y'all know this, but the term Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It was his favorite way of self-referencing himself. More than he called himself the Son of God, he called himself the Son of Man. More than he called himself the Christ or the Messiah, he called himself the Son of Man. And Jesus says two main things about the Son of Man. One is that he's going to be a ruler and judge. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62, it says, the second half of verse 61, it says, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he said, I am going to come as judge and as one who has authority. And this was consistent with Jewish thought at the time. This is what the Son of Man would do. But they just had a problem with Jesus saying that he was that person. Midtown Church, I ask you this morning, do you see Jesus as more than just a man? Do you see Jesus this morning as more than just a wise man? Or even a prophet? Is he this morning your Lord? The one whom you will gladly serve, as Daniel 7 points to. And if he is your Lord, can others tell that he is your Lord by watching your life? I want to remind you of some things that Scripture says about this one that we say that we follow. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 describes Jesus this way. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is true of the Jesus who wore sandals and who walked in the streets of Jerusalem. He is the one who created all things, and in him all things right now hold together. Or how about Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is true of the baby who was born in Bethlehem, who Mary held in her arms. He is the one to whom every knee, not just on earth, but under the earth, whatever that means, and in heaven, will bow and confess that he is Lord. And then the New Testament goes on even further and says something that would be scandalous to the ears of most of Jesus' Jewish hearers. And it says, in some places, well, I just put it like this. In some places, it implies, and in other places, it explicitly states that Jesus is God himself. He's God himself. Let me give you one of the places that it implies it. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Jesus is being described, but he's clearly being described in a way that echoes Daniel chapter 7. And John is intentionally describing Jesus in a way that echoes how the Ancient of Days was described in Daniel chapter 7. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Did you catch that? He is intentionally taking descriptions of the Ancient of Days and saying, this is true of the Son of Man. Jesus is God. He says that in Daniel 7, the clothing of the Ancient of Days was described as being white as snow. And here it says that Jesus' hair was white as snow. The Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 was described as having hair like wool. Here, in Revelation 1, John says Jesus' hair was white like wool. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days was described as sitting on a fiery flame of a throne. And here it says Jesus' eyes were like fiery flames. John is implying through apocalyptic literature, he's saying for those who know the Old Testament that Jesus is God. But then scripture just outright comes out and says it in certain places. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says about Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Everything that makes God God, the fullness of deity, dwells in human flesh in Christ. Or in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. So brothers and sisters, this morning, Jesus, the Son of Man, is more than a man. And so our Muslim friends have it wrong. He's not just a prophet, but he is God himself. Jesus is more than an exalted being. And so our Jehovah's Witness friends have it wrong. Jesus is not just the highest angel, Michael the Archangel, but instead, he is God himself. And so I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you recognize him as such? But it really does not matter if we know Jesus to be God, if we don't obey him as such. Even the demons believe that Jesus is God, and they shudder. They know it to be more true than probably any of us, but they rebel against his authority. May we humble ourselves before it. The second way Jesus presents the Son of Man is as one who would suffer. Verse 31 of our text, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise. This is where this thought would have been anathema to most of the Jews that Jesus was speaking to. The Son of Man was going to be triumphant over evil. He was going to bring peace to Israel. He was not going to suffer and be killed by his enemies. You remember when Jesus told Peter, I'm about to go and be killed? And it says Peter pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, forbid it, Lord. No, Lord. Imagine that statement. No, Lord. Peter tells Jesus, no, this will not happen to you, because it was outside of his thought pattern. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you are mindful of the things of men, not of the things of God. See, it was hard for them to understand how the Son of Man, how the Messiah would be killed. And so this leads to my second point, the purpose for his dying in Jerusalem. Why did the Son of Man have to die in Jerusalem? Again, verse 31, the second half, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus had to die in Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. Jesus' words here show that his view of the Messiah was that the Messiah would have to suffer. Jesus tells his listeners that the sufferings of the Messiah, his sufferings, were indeed predicted by the prophets centuries before. So when I was speaking to my friend Nathan, and he said Jesus can't be the Messiah because Messiah will bring in peace, Messiah will destroy his enemies, I said to him, you are right. Scripture does present the Messiah as a triumphant king. But Nathan, what you are missing is that Scripture also presents the Messiah as a suffering servant. The Messiah from the Old Testament was to be both suffering servant and triumphant king. And of course, I had to reference Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Listen to these words about the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I told Nathan that looking at how the Old Testament portrays the Messiah is kind of like driving from afar towards a mountain. And as you are driving from a distance, you see this massive mountain. But as you get closer to that mountain, you realize that there's another mountain behind it. You're not just looking at one mountain, you're looking at two that was hidden from afar. And I said, Nathan, the Old Testament tells us that there's two sides of the Messiah. And so when the Messiah came the first time, he primarily came as suffering servant. But when he comes again, on the clouds of heaven. He will come as triumphant king. It will be then that he will destroy his enemies. And it will be then that he will bring peace, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And blessed will be the peacemakers. There will be peace when he comes again. And then I told Nathan, I said, Nathan, if Jesus was a false Messiah, why does it seem like history kind of went out of its way to prove him right, to support his claim? What do I mean by that? Well, we're told in Scripture that Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, what did he do? He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother, as a chick would gather her babes under her wings, but you were not willing. Therefore I say to you, your house will be left to you desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And what happened just 40 years after Jesus uttered those words? The Romans came in and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem. And I said, Nathan, does it not say in your own scriptures that one of the ways that God will show his displeasure towards Israel when they reject him is that the temple will be destroyed and there will be exile? And for almost 2,000 years, until 1948, the Jewish people were kicked out of their land. And until this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. Is this not a sign of God's displeasure? And it happened so close to this one proclaiming himself to be Messiah and performing miracles to back it up. But not only that, it was right during that time that the Christians started preaching, saying that Jesus was the final sacrifice. And isn't it interesting that so close to the time that he was, that Jesus was here, there has not been any more sacrifices since AD 70. No more. And so if Jesus is not the final sacrifice, then what's going? What's happening? And history seems to back Jesus up in the claim as well, because in the Old Testament, there's a prediction that one day all the nations will worship the God of Israel. One day, all the nations will worship the God of Israel. And yet we see, as the gospel is preached throughout the nations, so many Gentiles are coming to worship the God of Israel. And that's something Jesus can't control. This happened after his death. And yet it seems like prophecy is being fulfilled. So and actually, my friend Nathan, he really did consider the power of that argument. I hope, I haven't talked to him in 2 weeks, but I hope that disturbed him in a good way. Again, Jesus says here that his mistreatment and death as Messiah was predicted. Now, here's the thing. Why would God plan Jesus' mistreatment and death? And this is where I want to kind of land the plane. Why? Why would he do that? I can tell you the answer has something to do with love. Something to do with love. You see here, Jesus told his disciples that both Jews and Gentiles would have a role in his sufferings. He says that when he gets to Jerusalem, the Jews were going to hand him over to the Gentiles, and both the Jews and the Gentiles would be culpable for a role in the demise of the Messiah. And I just think that that is sadly fitting, that both Jews and Gentiles would have a hand in killing Jesus, the God-man, because both Jews and Gentiles have rebelled against God in general. For the scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. And yet it is out of an abundance of grace and love that God the Father planned for his son to die for the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. And it was the son who happily agreed to go to fulfill that plan. And yes, friends, God is merciful, but God is also just. God can't just forgive your sin without there being payment, without there being atonement made for your sin. And so Jesus had to go to the cross to bear the sins of his people and for the wrath of God to be poured out on him as our substitute. And it is at the cross that both the mercy of God and the justice of God meet. God loves us so much. It's through repentance and it's through faith that we are made right with God. Scripture says that if you repent of your sins, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, eternal life will be yours, and you will have a relationship with God. That's all that is required because Christ went to Jerusalem and did all the work for you. And this, brothers and sisters, is the most important news you have heard all week. And yet our culture and our media is totally clueless to it. This past week, the media told us about the ongoing peace efforts happening between the United States and Iran. The media told us about the New York Knicks winning its first NBA title since 1973. This past week, the news told us about the White House hosting a UFC event. It also told us about the FBI stopping a terrorist plot to target those in attendance at that UFC event. This week, our news told us about the 2026 FIFA World Cup. And it also told us of a planned team takeover at Forest Park on yesterday. I was there, saw the police. Though these may have been big stories, the biggest story of this past week is that the human rebellion against God's authority continued. And yet, God's offer of free grace continued to be held out to humanity uninterrupted. And it is this offer of grace that is rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ, which Jesus predicted and fulfilled about 2,020 years ago. And so I want to encourage all of you this morning to embrace Jesus. And if you already have embraced Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning to rejoice in this Jesus who is your Savior, who is your Lord, who is your God. Amen. Let me pray for us.